Well, good morning. My name is Ryan White. I am the pastor here at Elim, and it is my distinct joy to be opening God's Word with you once again as we continue our journey through our current series. So if you need sermon notes, raise your hand, and wonderful Willie, this is going to be a slippery slope, guys. We'll get you what you need. As we continue, we're in Judges chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you accidentally picked up my Bible last Sunday, I have been so disoriented all week because I had to switch translations. So I don't have my normal Bible. So I'm going to preach out of a different translation this morning. But we're in the middle of a series of messages called The Call to Courage, because we're looking at the life of the Old Testament figure of Gideon. And his story is one lesson in courage after another. So for those of you who weren't with us last week, allow me to recap. Gideon is an Israelite. He's living in the Promised Land during the time of the Judges. It's an era when the author, who is Samuel of the book of Judges, says there was no king in Israel. And that's more than just a statement of their current political realities. Yes, unlike other nations, Israel had no king. But Israel needed no king because the Lord was their king. God Almighty was their leader and sovereign. But at this time, God's people lived as if he were not. They did not submit to his authority or follow his guidance. Instead, Samuel says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And now self-will and rebellion always have their consequences. It says in Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is a way of death. God's people have grown forgetful of God's grace and faithfulness. They've fallen into compromise with the surrounding culture, conforming their behavior and values to what's around them. And they've become cowards in the face of challenge and hardship. Paralyzed by fear, they've suffered defeat after defeat at the hands of their enemies. So the Lord, in his extraordinary mercy, raises up a deliverer for his wayward people. And it's our guy, Gideon. And Gideon is a youngest son. All indications are that he's a man of strength and vitality. He's a builder who chops down trees and hews great blocks from the stone. That's what his name means. Gideon is hewer or chopper. And yet when we meet him, Gideon is cowering in fear. He's trying to thresh grain at the bottom of a wine press. He's desperate to hide his actions from the marauding Midianites. And if you remember, it was in this moment that the angel of the Lord approaches, calling him to courage. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. The Lord is inviting Gideon to trust and follow him into a journey of formation, into becoming the mighty man of valor that God intends for him to be. This is the story of God seeking to mold Gideon into a godly leader so that he might be useful to God's good and holy purposes. And God will do the work. But Gideon must participate. The one requirement that is laid upon him is that he must have and cultivate the courage to engage with the Lord in this process. And last week, we defined courage in this way. Courage is the ability to confront something painful, difficult, or dangerous despite any fear. Unlike bravery, courage is not some internal quality we possess. It's not fearlessness. The courageous person feels every bit of the fear, pain, and danger. it causes them to tremble, but they choose to persevere anyway. Why? There is a source for our confidence, grit, and perseverance. As followers of Jesus, we have a promise that equips us. The Lord is with us and will be with us and is always working. He will equip. He will empower. He will transform and work wonders in us, through us, and around us. I think of Moses' prayer in Psalm 90. Let your work be seen by your servants and your splendor by their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish for us the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. I also think of Paul's confidence in Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord's commitment to be with us and to finish his work ought to give us the confidence to face every situation and the strength to push through any trial. And that's where we left Gideon last Sunday, saying yes to that journey of transformation with the Lord. He courageously said yes. Will we? So let me pray real quick. Lord, make us into mighty men of valor. Teach us, stretch us, and form us. God, so that we might be useful to your good and holy purposes. Train us to live and lead like you, Jesus, in all the places that you've sent us, in our families, our workplaces, our church, and our community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's where we left Gideon. Now we're going to unpack the first lesson of Gideon's journey into courage. Bless you. And lesson number one is this: to cultivate the courage to encounter. And we're going to pick up the story in verse 17. And Gideon said to the angel of the Lord, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon's game to keep on engaging, but he seems less than enthusiastic about the angel's message. He asks for a miraculous sign, some indisputable proof that the figure standing before him is not just a mischief maker or a figment of his imagination. Reluctant and knowing the depths of his inadequacy, Gideon needs confirmation. Both that God's favor rests upon him and that God's presence will go with him as he looks to take on his people's oppressors. Perhaps he's having new and lingering doubts about the identity of this mysterious figure who stands before him. And side note, this is another piece of data that bolsters my conviction that angels do not have wings. So sorry, Hallmark. And the angel of the Lord's response has a bit more spice than we might expect, especially when you read it in the original Hebrew. He says, "I indeed will remain here until you return." Linguists perceive a bit of irony in the way he says that. He's implying, "I certainly won't be going anywhere, buddy, but will you have the wherewithal to return? Will you have the courage for this encounter? What is unsure here is your commitment to this joint project, not mine." So Gideon scampers off to make his preparations. And I will say, I find Gideon to be such a curious character. In many ways, he's not very brave, but in his interactions with the Lord, he is brash and bold. His way of communicating is almost foolhardy in its bravado. When the angel of the Lord greets him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor," he claps back with almost a blasphemous challenge, declaring that the man speaks falsehood, since God has abandoned his people. When the angel insists that the Lord has chosen Gideon as his deliverer, "Do I not send you?" he protests, citing his inadequacy. And now he demands a sign to prove the veracity of God's message and that it is indeed God who is speaking with him. But he lacks any curiosity as to what is appropriate in this sort of interaction. Instead of deference or humility, he just starts dictating terms. "Hey, you stay there. Don't move. I will bring you a present that I deem proper, and we'll take it from there." Through it all, the angel of the Lord's patience, his refusal to take offense, astounds me. I may be wrong, but I even discern a little bit of wry amusement. The angel of the Lord is being charitable as he bears with Gideon's weakness and his fickle conviction. So verse 19. "So Gideon went into his house, and he prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them." Gideon gives the Lord's messenger a gift that feels right. Now, it's traditional in Middle Eastern culture for hosts to present their guests with a special meal as a sign of their respect and hospitality. And Gideon, he embraces this custom. He uses it as an opportunity to pull out all the stops. And you have to realize and recognize how costly Gideon's offering is. Remember, the Israelites are in a time of hunger. The Midianites have stolen much of the last seven harvests and slaughtered many, many livestock. These are lean times. Storehouses are nearly empty, and yet he does not simply offer his guests sustenance. He prepares a feast. Now, I don't consider myself much of a carnivore. I like vegetables. I find them to be delicious. I think sides are wonderful. But twice in my life, once on our first wedding anniversary and once since we've moved here to Washington, Brianna and I have gone out for churrasco, which is Brazilian barbecue. And if you've never been, it's an all-you-can-eat affair. And servers, they walk around with seven or eight varieties of roast meat on these long skewers that look like swords. And if you give the guy a thumbs up, he'll come over and he'll cut you off a generous portion of meat. And you're compelled to try all of them, right? And then once you've tried all of them, I'm compelled to have a little bit more of the ones that you thought were your favorites. And so then throw in a couple exciting sides, a roasted pineapple, a couple bites of dessert, and you're suddenly stuffed beyond all recognition. Yeah, what I ate on those 2 days, which is the most animal protein I've ever eaten in my life on those 2 days, that pales in comparison to the quantities of food that Gideon sets before his singular guest. An entire goat. All the broth, the stew that is produced by boiling that goat, and an absolutely insane amount of flatbread. So how many of you are more bread people, carb people, than meat people? Okay. You guys will enjoy this. So, he makes enough flatbread. He makes it from an ephah of flour. And I don't exactly know what an ephah is. I was told it is 22 liters, but my brain can't process that. But I do know that the prophet Zechariah says in his prophecy that he makes this allusion to someone hiding, and a grown adult hiding within an ephah-sized container. So if the jar of flour is big enough for Terry to hide in, that's a lot of flatbread. So the full goat, all the stew, all the flatbread, we get a sense that this is not the meal you prepare for a man. This is a meal you prepare for a God. This is not a banquet. This is a sacrifice. And then verse 20, and the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Gideon has been dictating terms, but now the angel of the Lord takes the initiative and he starts issuing instructions. And Gideon dutifully complies. Verse 21, then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And a fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. I'm not really certain Gideon expected his guests to kind of chow down on this meal. Who's the guy that eats all the hot dogs? Joey Chestnut? I don't know if that's what he was expecting, but God chooses to receive this as a whole burnt offering. And in the process, Gideon graciously receives the sign that he asked for. And it's not just about the pyrotechnics. The passage doesn't explain it, but an ancient person would get the significance here. It was a common belief in that culture that if a deity consumes the meal that a worshiper brings it, it's a sign that that person has found favor in the God's eyes. So Gideon receives what he yearned for, assurance that the Lord's favor rests upon him and that it is indeed the Lord who is speaking to him. It is the Lord who promises to be with him at his side. But instead of fortifying Gideon, the experience terrifies him. Verse 22, then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. This was no mere man and no mere angel. Gideon realizes in a way that he cannot entirely comprehend, and yet he is certain that this was the Lord himself. There's a esteemed German theologian named Gerhard von Rad. And he once wrote, the most interesting narratives of the Old Testament are those in which the readers are not really able to distinguish between the Lord and his angel, and which therefore do not take the angel only as a messenger, but as a form of manifestation of the Lord himself. The angel of the Lord is the Lord himself appearing in human form. Thus, before the incarnation of Jesus, here is the divine Son, the second person of the Trinity, showing up to meet with Gideon in the appearance of humanity. It's astounding. But unlike us, Gideon is not naive. He recognizes the import. He knows what the author of Hebrews will go on to tell us in Hebrews 10:31, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We want to tell Gideon to chill out and to calm down, but this is an appropriate response. Consider how the prophet Isaiah responds in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees a vision of the Lord in his temple high and lifted up. Like Gideon, he completely freaks out. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And this isn't just an Old Testament thing either. Consider Simon Peter's response when he first recognizes whom he's dealing with in Jesus. Luke 5:8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he realized who he was. When he saw the miracles, he said, He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Or perhaps remember the disciples' response when Jesus answers their prayer and he calms the raging storm. Mark 4, 39 through 41. "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?'" As Christ calls us to courage, the first courage we must cultivate is the courage to face an encounter with the living God. I titled this sermon, "The Courage to Encounter," before I realized what that word encounter truly means. Its roots are Latin, in contra, literally to come upon one who is against you, to meet an adversary. Though the angel of the Lord hasn't acted hostile toward Gideon, Gideon knows that the Lord ought to stand against him. He's faithless, rebellious, cowardly, sinful, compromised, unclean, utterly unworthy to stand in God's holy presence. He should be a puddle quivering on the floor, not dialoguing with the living God, and much less having such an irreverent conversation like the one he has been having. He's mortified and he expects to be struck dead any second. For what man can see the face of God and live? And yet Christ makes a way. Allow me to quote, I suspect I might do this every week because this particular biblical scholar and commentary, I love his insight on the book of Judges. This is Dale Ralph Davis, and he writes somewhat provocatively this: "We Western Christians do not understand Gideon's agony. Such talk is strange to us. We long to reach our warm hand through the print on our Bible page, pat Gideon's shoulder, and soothe him with a, 'Don't worry, brother Gideon. God's not really scary like that. If you only had the New Testament.'" And then he writes, "A pained, perplexed look would come over Gideon as if he had just heard a theological ignoramus. And so he did. 'This sort of talk is strange to us because we have no real sense of the terror and awesomeness of God. For we think intimacy with God is an inalienable right rather than an indescribable gift. There's nothing amazing about grace as long as there's nothing fearful about holiness. But thankfully, Gideon knew better. Nothing is more assuring than God's 'I will be with you.' Nothing is more overwhelming than the fact that it is God who says it." It reminds me of one of my favorite passages from C.S. Lewis's novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you've ever read that, the Pevensey children, they're preparing to meet Aslan, who's the mythical land of Narnia's Christ figure. And Mr. Beaver, because it's that type of story, tells the children, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," Susan said, "I thought he'd be a man. Is he quite safe?" "I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Jesus is good. The world's true king, the one who breaks the power of evil, sin, and death and makes all things new. But that doesn't mean we should have any expectation of being able to stand in his presence, to have any sort of relationship with the cosmic creator that dwells in inapproachable light. And yet, the one who spoke the universe into existence also speaks peace to the trembling, because he has made a way for our communion. Here's how our passage finishes in verses 23 and 24. But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." And Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. And to this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abarazites. Men, and yes, I'm going to address men for a moment, but you can all eavesdrop because I think it will be helpful for everyone. But men, if you want to live and lead like Jesus in your families, your workplaces, your church, and your communities, if you want to be a person of influence and significance, a mighty man of valor, you must have the courage to engage Jesus in relationship. To embrace regular encounters with the living God. This is your first and your foremost, your most significant leadership lesson. Abide in Christ, for apart from him, you can do nothing. And in him, you discover who you are, and in him, you discover who you are becoming. But let us learn from our brother Gideon as to how we are to engage with Jesus. In his encounters with the Lord, Gideon models for us both courage in his raw authenticity. He's almost brazen with how bold he is in his conversations with God, and in his appropriate awe. He is somehow both someone who comes boldly before the throne of grace and someone who exercises God's salvation in his life with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God Almighty with whom he is engaging. It is God who is working in him to shape his will, character, and actions according to his good pleasure. We are brazenly authentic and appropriately reverent because Jesus has made peace between us and God. He stands as our mediator. He gave his life to pay our debt, shed his blood to wash us clean, rose from the grave to make us new. Now we do not have to be afraid. We will not die. No longer will we encounter God as an adversary whose great holiness cannot abide with our sin. Rather, God encounters us robed in Christ's goodness. Jesus' worthiness and his purity covers us. And when we put our faith in Jesus, our old man is put to death on the cross with Jesus. And now, Christ, in partnership with the Holy Spirit, is bringing into being a new man that lives and loves and leads like he does. Jesus is our peace. He's our Yahweh Shalom. And having made peace, he calls us into a great purpose and inheritance. But before we can rule and reign with Christ, before we can become the mighty man of valor he intends us to be, Christ invites us into a daily encounter with the living God. Over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus beckons people to follow him. He's calling them to be his apprentices, his mighty men of valor, his partners in the work. But to apprentice, to quote John Mark Comer, under Jesus, is to organize your life around three driving goals: to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to do as he did. And we'll see all of these at work in the story of Gideon, but today we want to focus in particular on that first goal, to be with Jesus, to have the courage to encounter. So what is your daily rhythm for an encounter with God? I can at least share with you mine. Like Gideon, I want to approach God with a costly offering, not to earn my place in his presence, but to express my gratitude, respect, and welcome of his working and presence in my life. For me, this doesn't look like a stewed goat and flatbread, But it literally looks like starting my day on my knees before the Lord. Before I grab my phone and scroll through my notifications, before I inundate my brain with anything else, I turn my heart and my mind to the Lord. I never used to pray on my knees. This is a new practice for me because it seemed a bit cliche, a bit unnecessary. I just have to orient my heart to the Lord. That's all that matters. He doesn't need me to do anything in particular with my body. I used to be very foolish. Remember, we're embodied souls. And I've become increasingly convinced if we refuse to honor God with our bodies, it's nearly impossible for us to honor him with our hearts. And so now praying on my knees puts me in a posture of engagement and expresses humility and respect. It also feels costly because I'm turning 40 this year. It hurts now. Even when I kneel on a pillow, which I do. But I appreciate that kind of bracing discomfort because it wakes me up for an encounter. And I don't spend too long on my knees. It's my practice to pray three short pre-written prayers. And they come from a prayer book called Every Moment Holy by Douglas McKelvey. He has a little prayer for the ritual of morning coffee, which is my second thing after praying on my knees, a prayer for a husband and wife at the start of the day, and a prayer for first waking. So I pray those three prayers. And the last one, it goes like this. I figured I'd share it with you. I am not the captain of my own destiny, nor even of this new day, so I renounce anew all claim to my own life and desires. I am only yours, O Lord. Lead me by your mercies through these hours, that I might spend them well, not in harried pursuit of my own agendas, but rather in good service to you. Teach me to shepherd the small duties of this day with great love, tending faithfully to those tasks you place within my care, and tending with patience and kindness the needs and hearts of those people you place within my reach. Nothing is too hard for you, Lord Christ. I deposit now all confidence in you, that whatever these waking hours bring, my foundations will not be shaken. And at day's end, I will lay me down again to sleep, knowing that my best hope is well kept in you. In all things, your grace will sustain me. Bid me follow, and I will follow. Amen. I like praying these words in the morning because I am sleepy. And because these prayers, like kneeling, help me get into a posture of engagement. They express my heart's desire, even when my mind cannot yet form coherent words. And it helps me begin my day acknowledging God's presence and leadership in my life. So beginning the day on my knees before the Lord is one of these practices that helps me cultivate that courage for encounter. Now, the second daily rhythm I like to embrace is scripture before work. No one in my household, save me, is a morning person. And we all have to get out the door early. And so most of my morning, I feel, is bothering my children and helping them stay on task so we can get to school on time. And it doesn't really leave much time for an extended time of quiet with the Lord. So I've pivoted. So now when I get to the office, I make myself a second cup of coffee, because coffee is glorious. And I spend some time with the Lord and his word. And again, I'm not overly ambitious. I read a psalm, a small section of a chapter from the Gospels, a small section of a chapter from another part that I'm reading in Scripture. I take out my journal, which has a spot for me to write the main priority of my day, a couple things I'm grateful for, a couple things I'm celebrating from yesterday, a couple things I'm looking forward to for today. And then I scribble down just anything from my scripture reading that stood out to me. Sometimes it's something that says something about my identity in Christ. Sometimes it's a promise from scripture that I want to hold on to. Sometimes it's quite simply something that's weird and strange that I want to think about more and dig into and reflect upon. And I like this practice because it starts my mind stewing on God's truth at the beginning of the day. It allows Christ to speak his thoughts into my day. Because after all, prayer, it's a form of conversation, and conversation involves both speaking and listening. So for me, cultivating the courage to encounter, it means scripture before work. Because if I let work pour all of its priorities and thoughts into me, oh, God's voice gets so quickly drowned out. And I'm off chasing something entirely different than my Savior, who is my hope. Which is why my third rhythm, and the one I'm worst at, is I call it a midday reset. I have a little alarm set on my phone for 1 o'clock, and it's to remind me to take a brief moment to stop and reorient my attention on Jesus. And I found it helpful to accompany this little midday prayer with a little hand motion. I turn my hands over and I said, Lord, you order my days. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. So if I'm carrying anything you would not have me carry, let me lay it down at your feet. And I flip my hands over and say, Lord, it's you who establishes the work of our hands. So fill me with your resources and presence. Your grace is sufficient for me. Your power is made perfect in my weakness. So show yourself strong in my life. And I like this practice because it reorients me. And as you can imagine, it always comes at the worst time. Came this week once when I was carrying things up a ladder, but I didn't stop and do that. I went up the ladder. But even if I cannot respond immediately, it causes me to remember that I'm not the captain of my own destiny and that my best hope is well kept in Christ. So, if you want to become a mighty man of valor, if you want to become like Jesus, be useful to his good and holy purposes, you must spend time with him. You must cultivate the courage and the consistency for a daily divine encounter with the living God. Come with raw authenticity, brazen even in your boldness, but also come with appropriate awe. It is the God of the universe whose door is open to us, and his door is open because Jesus became our peace. He gave his life to renew our standing and to secure and restore our access to God. So as God brings you on this journey of becoming, know that it's starts with that courage to encounter the living God, Jesus, our peace. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, I thank you for the story of Gideon. He was nowhere near perfect. In fact, he's beautifully broken, but he's being made new by your power, and that is our hope as well. That you would make us new by your power, that you would form us into the men and women that you have called us to be. And God, we thank you that you are our peace. Instead of getting what we deserved, instead of being forced out of your presence, you have made a way for us to see you face to face, to talk to you as if you are our friend, because you are. We love you. We thank you. We choose to be with you, not only Sunday mornings, but each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.